Right, tonight, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 15 through 33, as we finish out the words of Agur. Let's join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word, for your spirit, who is so faithful to minister to us and to bless us. We pray that we would be blessed and touched with the depth and the insight of the wisdom of the writer of the Proverbs that we're studying tonight, with the inspiration that you have given, with the insight to see the dimensions of life. We pray that we'd be blessed and ministered to in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 30 is actually the words of Agur, the son of Yakeh. That is his utterance and his speech. That he spoke to Ithiel and Ucal. The Proverbs of Agur, as we've studied so far, indicate that these Proverbs have to do with what makes the humble man and the humble heart, the principles of the humble approach to life. And he's making various observances, especially in comparing himself to the unsearchable riches of the Lord, that he himself has no ability to seek out and to search out the things of the Lord, and yet he asks, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? The respect for the word of God, that every word of God is pure, and don't add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar. And verses 7 to 9, his prayer that remove people of falsehood and lies far from me. And secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches. Because poverty would cause him to deny the Lord. To be full would be to say as to who is the Lord. And yet if he was deprived and poor, he would steal actually shame or profane the name of God. So he says, I don't want to be too poor, I don't want to be too rich. All I want is my portion that is right for me. Verse 10 was talking about don't accuse a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. The next, in verses 11 to 14, about this generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother, there is a generation that is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up, that is in pride and self-reliance. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from amongst men. Yes, sir.
Isn't this supposed to be like the generation at the last end times? Not supposed to be.
There is a generation that does this. The writer of Proverbs is seeing this in his own day. But certainly the Bible does speak of the last generation before Christ comes, when evil will increase. Isaiah said that the children are going to oppress their parents, that actually leadership and the order that God has created is going to be upside down, backwards, and not followed. So certainly, it doesn't say that he's speaking specifically of the last generation, but he's mentioning the fact that in his generation, it certainly was that way, and certainly it does apply. In fact, any generation, you can see it in our day, that all these things apply. In fact, everybody's generation, I'm sure that they say, certainly we see that now. This is the generation. But of course, the final generation, before Christ comes, it's going to be at its worst. I think it's just a general depiction of evil that has been in evidence since time began, that's going to be worse. I think the writer here of Proverbs just sees that the evil world in which we live in, every generation is like this. And it happens to be my generation because that's the time in which I'm living. But we have verses 15 and 16. It's kind of interesting. We have a few lists now given, beginning at verse 15, that's given by the writer of Proverbs in his observances. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched nature films or just sat outside and watched ants or birds or animals or various things in function and observing these things. But the writer of Proverbs seems to have categorized in a way of wisdom the comparison of some animals to man as to how wise certain animals function, yet man in his laziness and his slothfulness will not provide for himself and his family. And yet at the same time, there's a lot of spiritual significance in the observance that he gives. And so we're going to study some lists. Verses 15 and 16 is the first one. The leech has two daughters. Now, some translations will say at this point, these two daughters say, give, give. There's no word say, and so probably the best way to take this is that the leech has two daughters, and here are their two names, give and give. They're constantly looking for people to give. They're constantly taking and are never satisfied. And so the leech, this blood-sucking creature, insect that is just does nothing but take, 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 and looking for the attitude is give, give, give. But it's never satisfied. And that's basically how the writer of these Proverbs, Agur, sees the unsatisfied flesh of man. Always taking, always saying, give me, give me, give me, and it's never satisfied. He says the leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say it is enough. Now, the way the language is presented here is that these are actually two lists. The first list are three things. Those three things are never satisfied. They're constantly saying give, give, and it's never enough. The second list is instead of three things, it's four things. In fact, it's the three that were on the first list plus a fourth. So there are actually three things that say it's never satisfied, and there's four that say it's not enough. Here's what they are. The first thing is the grave, Sheol. In other words, the grave never says it's enough. Hell never says we're full, no vacancy, we can't take any more dead people, departed spirits. Now the grave is always saying, we're not satisfied and it's not enough. Bring on more. Give, give. The barren womb, that is the womb of woman that never gives birth, is never satisfied, never says it's enough, always looking to give birth or to conceive. The earth that is not satisfied with water. The parched ground is constantly saying, give, give. It desires the water that comes down from the clouds. It is never satisfied, and the parched ground is saying, even if it gets a little bit of water, it's not enough. And the fire, this would be the fourth thing. The fire that never says, enough. Fire devours anything in its way that'll burn. The fire never says, okay, that's enough, I've burned enough, I'm tired. And the fire will just keep going. As long as there's something there to burn, it'll keep going unless somebody puts it out. It is never satisfied, and the fire never says, enough. He's equating these four things. The first three that say, we are not satisfied, and yet add a fourth to it, and that's a separate list that says, not enough. In other words, give, give, like the two daughters of the leech. And so he's paralleling this and showing man the rage of the flesh, the fiery burning that goes on in the human that is never satisfied and never says, that's enough. We always want more. The eyes of man are never satisfied, the scripture says. The flesh of man is never satisfied. Always looking that once we're filled in the flesh, we're always looking for more. It's never satisfied. Maybe for a temporary time out. But the burning passion of the flesh just keeps going. Very interesting observance. Verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. This has been a promise from God since the Ten Commandments. You remember the Ten Commandments, honor your mother and father so that it will be well with you upon the earth. God promises, and it's been repeated, we saw it earlier in the chapter, about the response to showing contempt towards father and mother and a disobedience towards the parents. This is an old proverb that depicts how that the ravens and the eagles and the vultures do with its prey. It's kind of interesting that if there is an animal that's still alive but dying, and the birds of prey want to get at it even before it dies, is that what they will do is they will land next to it, even a human being, they will land next to it and pluck out its eyes. The first thing it wants to do is get rid of its eyesight. And so whether it's an animal or human being, the first thing that they pluck at is the eyes to render the person or animal helpless while it's dying so that it can't see to defend itself and render it helpless. And so this text depicts that the person who mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother is going to be, his life is going to be like this person or this animal lying in the valley, and the ravens and the eagles are waiting to pluck out its eyes and to pick it out and to prepare to destroy it and to devour it. And that is the promise to those young people who have a contempt and a mockery and who scorn, show a contempt towards obedience. Their life is going to, according to God, God says that their life will not be fulfilled, that their life actually will be destroyed upon the earth. Now verses 18 through 20, this next list. There are three things which are too wonderful for me. In other words, it's beyond my understanding. Yes, four which I do not understand. So again, we have three that are just too marvelous, that are just like, I don't believe it, impossible type things. And yet a fourth list, which are include the first three, but actually adds a four, which I do not understand. The first is this, the way of an eagle in the air. And we have red-tailed hawks out here, out our back door, and I watch them. I have binoculars and watch them all the time. And you just marvel. You watch, a few months ago, I watched the baby hawk come out of the nest for the first time, almost the same size as the parents, and watch how they trained it and watch how they fed it and watch how they would teach it to start to fly and teach it to begin to hunt. You watch it and you say, this is just too marvelous for me. I mean, it's beyond my imagination as to how they know what to do and to go through the paces that they do. He says, the way of an eagle in the air is watch the eagle or watch the hawk, watch some of these birds of prey flying, and they're just marvelous. And it's beyond understanding for the human. Secondly, the way of a snake upon a rock. You watch a snake, you watch where it's going. You wonder, where are these animals going? How do they know where they're going? Why do they move that way? It's just beyond the understanding and imagination of the human. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. You marvel even in the days of the writer of the Proverbs, a ship out in that massive ocean, and how it navigates, how it actually finds the courses which to sail, and to find its way through the currents and the winds and the storms in order to make to its destination. It's a marvelous thing. The way of a man with a virgin. The writer of the Proverbs says that he observes how men and women interact with each other, much like he would watch an eagle or watch a ship or watch a snake on a rock. He's mesmerized by this relationship, how a man will approach a woman and seemingly she gets hypnotized, and just how the interaction is between the two, how the courting goes, how the approach goes. He's much like what we see today. I don't know if you've ever had the feeling, maybe you've done it, is go down to the mall sometime, just sit there and watch people. That's what the writer of Proverbs is doing. He is observing the various interactions and the various ways of things that are... He just marvels at them and cannot understand them. But verse 20 says, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wickedness.'" Now it's interesting that you can observe what would be the way of animals, even the animalistic behavior amongst adults, as the man will court the woman. But he says, those things you sit and marvel at, but he says, here's something, and he just kind of inserts this into the text. The way of an adulterous woman. All of a sudden it's like, wait a minute, that's not marvelous. But you stop and think about it, yeah, it is. The way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I haven't done anything wrong." And so he categorizes this with the other things of nature, both human nature and animal nature, that are just marvelous and things that he just doesn't understand. He says, but then there's that side of the human nature that he inserts in there. I don't know if you've ever known anybody that was involved or has been involved or is involved in adulterous activities, but they say they're not doing anything wrong. They partake of it. They're like somebody who eats food and wipes their mouth, and you can kind of see leftover food, and you say, "Oh, you had egg for breakfast, huh?" "Oh, no, not me." Yet it shows all over their face, you know. And so he says it's a marvelous thing, this human nature. Human nature and animal nature, it's kind of interesting just to watch. But he says what's even more interesting about the animalistic nature of man is that how sin blinds. It's kind of like a thing that you just don't understand. It's a marvelous thing. It's the one thing on the negative side, is that an adulterous woman can partake in adulterous activities and say, "I have done nothing wrong." Case in point, even though there have been many, I'm sure there are many, a friend of ours whose parents split up, you know, because of an adulterous relationship within the marriage partners that eventually wound up in divorce. And yet one of the parents keeps coming back and still living in the adulterous relationship and saying, "God wants me to be happy. And so I'm happy and I'm not doing anything wrong." It's kind of interesting. It's kind of like, it's a marvelous thing and hard to understand how we can be so deceived, so blinded by sin. It's the same category, only on the negative side, of finding things that are marvelous and hard to understand about the human nature and animal nature. It's that one negative point. Begin with verse 21. "There are three things, for three things the earth is perturbed or irritated. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. for a servant when he reigns. Now, this is just one thing that is very irritating and turns the world system upside down. The word bears up basically means just kind of turns things upside down. Things just don't work right when these things happen. One of them is when a servant reigns, that is, he rules as king. I know of instances, having been in the military, where some of the best officers in the military were enlisted men who eventually became officers because they understand what the lower class enlisted man goes through. But on the general rule, the people who make the worst rulers are people who have been servants. Because once they get their chance, they oppress the poor, and they start saying, I was a servant for such a long period of time, and now I'm the ruler, and now I'm going to have it good for myself. So these things are very irritable, and these things turn the world system upside down, is when a servant rules. Secondly, a fool when he is filled with food. Nothing is more irritating nor turning things upside down than a fool when he is satisfied with food. His foolishness then runs rampant. It is only when a fool is in a position of hardship and hard times that his foolishness is actually kept under control. The worst thing to come across is a fool when he's satisfied, because his foolishness will be unleashed on you. Thirdly, a hateful woman when she is married. Now, there are two different translations of this. One is a hated woman when she is married. Some translations have a hateful woman when she is married. It's because once she is married, her bitterness and her hatefulness just rips the family apart. She expresses it within family relationship. It's irritating, and it turns the whole purpose for the marriage system and the family upside down. Fourthly, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. That also is irritating and is basically backwards and usually doesn't work out, is when a servant girl inherits the position of the woman she served and it is not passed on to the heirs of the family and household. It doesn't work in most cases. Verse 24. There are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. I'm sure we've all observed ants. They're always busy. And they're always busy in the summertime preparing for winter. And you ever notice that you get water, especially ants that live in the ground or live in a mound, if it starts to rain or if you get water that goes down into their hole, all of a sudden you see them removing the larva to higher ground. And especially when you see winter coming on, they sense the seasons and they start looking for higher ground for the larva. But they have also spent the entire summer storing food, getting ready for those times. And so when it's good times for the ant is busy getting ready for the hard times. And this reminds us of, in fact, if you turn with me, hold your place and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 16. Actually, beginning at verse 13, one from the crowd, this is Luke 12:13. One from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So he speaks this parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Saul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. See, that's his problem. First of all, he said it to his soul. And secondly, he's looking to make it easy. And so this is the time of plenty. This is the time of preparedness. And he's telling him, his soul, to take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." In other words, prepare yourself to stand before the Lord. You don't know when you're going to die. Could be tonight. You're preparing yourself for an easy life here on the earth, and you're not preparing yourself to stand before God. You're looking at your physical possessions and looking to them for your comfort and security, and you're not looking to prepare yourself and to become rich towards God. So he goes on to say, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you shall put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?'" That would be the distance between the end of the little finger to the elbow. If you wanted to grow taller, could you be anxious and worry about it and get there? No, you can't. "If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But you seek the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so he's ministering there about our priorities. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "Set your affections on things above and not things upon the earth." And so it's preparedness. Even in the times when things are going good, we should still continue to prepare to meet the Lord and prepare for a future, especially for the unsaved person. The unsaved person, remember the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The rich man spent his life in comfort, living off the luxury of his material things and not preparing himself for the future. And so when he died, he opened his eyes and found himself in Hades. And so again, picturing the fool who is mesmerized and finds the comfort and security in the physical material things, and is not preparing his heart to go be with the Lord or stand before the Lord. So back in Proverbs chapter 30, the observance of the ant who is not strong, in verse 25, "Yet they prepare their food in the summer." So they're preparing. In the summertime when there's plenty and there's no rain and there's no danger, yet they're preparing for winter. So he says that's kind of a neat observance there. When the ant, compare the ant to us. The ant is not strong. And yet it is diligent. It's because of its diligence and continuous work ethic that it prepares for the future. Secondly, the rock badgers are a feeble folk. The rock badger is thought of to be the hyrax. It's a rabbit-like, some texts say coney, but the hyrax, the Syrian hyrax, is actually like a rabbit, but it's not a rabbit. Its paws are not developed to be able to dig. It can't dig a burrow. The only thing that it can do is scamper under rocks for protection. Now, that's the only thing it can do. It's totally helpless, and it's pictured as a feeble animal. Most animals, you know, like a skunk, can have something to spray its those stalking it, you know, for resistance. The only thing that the hyrinx has as protection is the ability to find shelter in rocks so that other animals can't get to it. And so it's kind of interesting, the picture here is he's watching this feeble animal who has no protection and no ability to take care of itself, and yet it finds its shelter in the rock. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that Jesus Christ is the rock that followed the children of Israel. He is the rock out of which the water came to provide for them when they had no water in the wilderness. He is the rock and the foundation. He is the shelter and the fortress for his people. His people are feeble. They are helpless. And their only protection and shelter and security is to find shelter in the rock. So he's making this interesting observance. He says, yet they make their homes in the crags or in the rocks. They have an ability. They have no strengths other than to find places that they can fit in and live in and find security in against danger. Next, the locusts. They have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. And I think it's kind of interesting. There's no leader for the locusts, yet they seemingly know how to do things orderly. It's just something that's just beyond our comprehension. Yet it's the way God has made them. And yet, instinctively, spiritually instinctively, the way the body of Christ functions. We have a leader, we have a king, but he's invisible, cannot be seen. And yet Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the children of God are being led by the Spirit of God. What looks like disunity on the outside, what makes all believers unified together and have that common bond is the fact that the Spirit of God is in control of the life of every believer, in spite of what we do. Next, the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. Instead of the term spider, it might be looked at as a type of lizard that finds itself in king's palaces. It has a gooey substance on its feet that it can go up marble, it can go up anything slick, it can grasp flies and other insects with its front feet and eat it. And he thinks it's pretty marvelous that we labor and king's palaces labor in royalty with marble and all of its gold, and yet these lizard-like creatures can live inside these palaces, and they have the gooey substance on their feet that they can even walk up marble walls and go after their prey. And here are these creatures living in king's palaces, something we don't do. And yet they live in king's palaces. And a picture of a believer living in the kingdom of God and living in the king's palace spiritually and yet living by faith. God has given us the faith to function within his palace walls. So it's interesting. He finds it's almost a paradox in life how people, in fact, if you watched part of the funeral, Princess Diana's funeral, the royalty and the palaces and the cathedrals, and yet you stop and wonder, I wonder how many creatures, spiders or insects, live inside that palace like royalty, and yet they have the ability to catch their food and live in king's palaces, which is something, it's just kind of like a paradox. We would probably never have the opportunity to do that, yet these animals do. Verses 29 to 31. There are three things which are majestic in pace. This would be the way they walk. A lion, which is mighty amongst beasts. Just to watch a lion walk and pace in its majestic way. He's mighty amongst the beasts, and he does not turn away from anything. A greyhound. It's kind of interesting. This word in Hebrew for greyhound means to have the loins girded. That's all it means. There are different English texts that use different animals. It just means an animal that whose loins are tight, muscles are tight, and they're known for their swiftness and sleekness, especially as they walk. And so the King James uses the term greyhound. A greyhound, also a male goat. Now, the male goat is known for not coming down into the valleys where it is unhealthy and where he might get caught, but to live on the high places. And so it's an observance of how stately the male goat will carry himself because he's living in the high places and he's safe from harm. And also a king whose troops are with him. This would be a person who overcomes and lives the victory. He's now inserting now another human element into this thing, saying a person who lives the victory also walks, not in arrogance, but walks in a majestic, stately fashion in victory, like the lion, like the greyhound, like the male goat who lives in the high places. And so is a person who lives in the high places spiritually and has the victory. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we have the victory because of our faith. And so what he's saying is you can tell by the walk of an animal, whether it's afraid, whether it's secure, whether it's majestic. The greyhound walks. If you ever seen a greyhound, the greyhound walks like he knows he's fast. And so he says this king, this person who lives like a king and has his troops with him, that walks in confidence because he knows he has the victory. And so he sees the way people walk, the way people carry themselves. You can tell arrogant people, but you can also tell people who are confident. It's different than arrogance. People who have the victory already because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 32 and 33, which finish out the words of Agur. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. In other words, if your mouth is about ready to speak words that's going to cause trouble, put your hand over your mouth. Just like the wringing of the nose produces blood and the churning of the milk produces butter, so the churning of words of wrath produces strife. In other words, stop it before you express it. Stop it before it produces the trouble. And he sees this in the observance of all of these animals, all of these things. It's observing how human beings and animals alike conduct themselves. The victorious, and yet there's the weak and feeble. It's kind of interesting. The lion survives. He's the king of beasts. Yes, but so does the hyrax or rock badger. And though he's feeble and cannot protect himself, yet his protection is found in the security of the rock. So it's kind of interesting, the observance of the spectrum of life with animals as well as human beings, the victory and the paradoxes in life. And so his final thought and expression is, you observe yourself. Make sure what you say and what you do is under control. Because just as Paul said in Galatians 6, what you sow, you shall also reap. Next week, we're going to begin a study in the final chapter in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel. the utterance which his mother taught him. And we'll take Proverbs chapter 31 next week and take the final chapter. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how important it is to observe life, to notice how things, people, animals function. Also teach us to observe ourselves, to realize that what we sow, we shall also reap. Though we be weak and feeble, yet help us to find refuge in the rock Jesus Christ. And though we have the victory, may we live life in confidence in Christ. May we not plan for ourselves, but may we plan in the future. May we see now is the time to prepare for tomorrow. Now is the time to prepare for our future. Not materially so much as it is spiritually. We don't know whether we're going to face our Maker tonight. We must prepare. We must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that we're just passing through and preparing for our eternity as we go, as we grow in the things of the Lord. May you give us this wisdom as we observe life, as we see the observance of life through the words of Agur. May we also observe ourselves and live in the wisdom of Christ as to how we ought to conduct ourselves, redeeming the time, for the days are evil and the days are short. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.